Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 13. In the chapter preceding this, in chapter 12, we learned about this lifestyle of what it meant to this idea of how to serve Christ and how to follow Christ. And there was a lot there, but as we continue in our survey of the Bible, we get to Luke chapter 13, and a number of interesting things happen in this chapter, which teach us about this common subject of your path to heaven. You know, when we think about the direction of our lives and what's going on and the focus and everything else, a lot of times we can miss the forest for the trees. And different stages of life create different distractions in life that keep us focused on the wrong things as we walk towards heaven. And when you're young, all you want to do is play and have fun, and you really don't consider the eternal. And when even up until you're probably about, I'm going to say 35 years old, you have no idea and you put no effort into considering your old age. Right? You don't put any effort into considering your end. And that's why the Bible says, teach me to number my days. The older you get, the more you start numbering them. Right? And the closer to the end you get, the more you realize how close you are. And those distractions of not thinking about your end go away. And then all of a sudden becomes a worry. But when you're young, you don't think about the end. You don't think about where you're going, the direction of your life. Kids don't think about things that they're doing when they're young. That's why, you know, I don't know that there is a specific Bible verse that would say it's a bad idea to get a tattoo. But for me, it's a bad idea to get a tattoo. Okay? It's a very permanent thing that you can't really take back that easily. Now, if you have a tattoo, I'm not talking about you specifically. And if you think tattoos are great, well, good for you. But I just remembered, have you ever met an older person with a tattoo that used to be a smiley face and now it's like a frown? You know what I'm talking about? They don't last forever, folks. The ink stays, but the skin goes wherever it wants to. And what used to be some really awesome little ship on your arm or an anchor, you know, has become something else. I have no idea. We're still trying to figure that out. And kids today, they think it's a great idea to get tattoos on their face. I've seen this, and it's just like, I cringe. Because they're not thinking about when they're 40 and they have a spouse and kids and they need a job, and that's probably going to keep them from getting that job, right? And I see people, and there's probably nothing wrong with enlarging your earlobes. I don't know of a Bible verse. You see, some of you cringe when I say enlarging your earlobes, but you were like smiling when I said about the tattoos. And that's the thing. I think they're both on the same level for me personally. They're about on par with each other. I don't want to modify my body. Now, I know that some of you've got these verses in your mind about, well, you're the tent and you've got to take care of your tent and all this other stuff. And you know what? I don't disagree with you, but you could say the same thing about overeating. And you could say the same thing about not exercising enough. And you could say the same thing about drinking too much coffee, right? So before you get all high and mighty on me, just calm down a minute. But when we're young, we don't think about the consequences of our actions, the choices that we make, and what direction. How many times have you made a decision in life that changed, that saved your life and you didn't even know it? How many decisions have you made? And where have they taken you? And so when we think about in life, when we're young, we have no idea where we're going. Or no idea what we want to be when we grow up. No idea we don't even think about heaven in the sense of I'm going there and I need to prepare to get there. We just go through life kind of haphazardly and not necessarily in a good way. We're like a pinball just kind of bouncing around everywhere. Once you hit middle age and your metabolism starts shutting down and your body starts to feel the aches and the pains of your choices when you're younger, then your focus changes a little bit and you become more interested in the here and now. when it gets cold outside, your bones hurt. You know what I'm talking about, some of you. And when you start thinking about, okay, let me think about the future between now and the time I'm 70 or now and the time I'm 80, you start thinking about retirement. And you start, and by the way, if you start thinking about retirement when you're 40, it's too late. Okay. It's really, you're not going to have enough money. And you need to think about retirement in your 30s. And you need to start thinking about this stuff long before you get there. But as you go and you get older, you start thinking about the end of your life on this earth. But you're still not really there when you're, quote unquote, middle-aged. You're thinking about the end of your life here on this planet. But you're not really there thinking about what? Heaven. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a Christian. You might be a Christian. You might be going to church. You might talk about heaven. But you really don't fathom. You really don't grasp the fact that you're going to see Jesus. And everything you do here prepares you for that. It's not until you reach the last probably third of your life that you really, for most people, that they really start thinking about Jesus. You know, I heard a really funny Christian comedian say, young people don't read the Bible hardly at all. Old people read it like they're cramming for a test. And how true is that? That the older you get, the more you want to be prepared and the more you want to go out there and do things. But it's also sad that your ability to go out and do as much when you're older is not there as much as when you were younger, right? You were more able when you were younger, but you wasted that time. And when you're older, now you have the desire. What do you have? It's inverse. You have the desire when you can't, and you don't have the desire when you can. And it's this really sad state of affairs. And there are so many people that I've talked to. I deal with people who are elderly every day, and there's a common theme in all of them. And if you're over the age of, let's say, 50, you'll probably say, I wish when I was younger, I would have known that then. If I would have known then what I know now, oh, how I would have done things differently. When we consider the path that we're on, whether you are in your teens, whether you are in the other end of the spectrum, or somewhere in between, we need to consider the path that we are on. And the actions that you take now have eternal consequences. They have eternal consequences, not just on you, but on everyone around you. And if we are truly going to serve Christ, then we must ponder, we must consider the path that we're taking, because that path that we're on goes and it leads to heaven, if you are a Christian. And so here he's going to talk about this path. And he's going to talk about four characteristics that we need to be thinking about as we walk with Christ towards heaven. And so look at it with me, starting in verse 1. He says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and he said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now let's pause here for just a minute. In these first five verses, we see that Jesus is there, and they bring to him this atrocity. Remember, the Jews hated the Romans, and the one guy who was stuck in between the Jews and the Romans was Herod. So every time that they came up, that they were talking about the politics, who always came up? Herod. Okay. Oh, did you hear what Herod did? He took some Galileans and he mingled their blood with the sacrifice. So they were up in arms and they're complaining about Herod and his opposition of the Jewish people and all the terrible things that he's doing to people. And I love the way that Jesus responds here. He doesn't talk about Herod at all. He turns it back to them and says, focus on your own heart. Focus on your own salvation. You see, a lot of times we have a tendency to want to complain. Just on the radio tonight, we were listening to the radio, and they were talking about the idea of not complaining. How many of you love to complain? So somebody took a challenge and she decided she wasn't going to complain for a whole month. Now, she failed miserably, but every time she would fail, she'd start over again and she would just keep trying to not complain that whole month, okay? And you know what she found? She wrote in this book that she found that she bonded with her coworkers at work through complaining. That's how they bonded at work. How many of you bond with others through complaining and gossip? Any of you do that? Right? Gossip is just an acute form of complaining. That's all it really is, right? And so you bond with complaining. Your coworkers, you want to talk smack about your boss, and that makes you feel good, and it makes you feel like a brotherhood right there. It makes you feel like you have something in common, right? And we bond through complaining. So what she found was that when she wouldn't complain, it changed their relationship, and she actually got better physically as well as emotionally. By the end of the month, she was doing a lot better. Now, these people come to Jesus, and they want to bond with Christ through complaints. And one of the things I am learning over the years as I counsel people and as I deal with issues, I don't necessarily need to address the complaints as much as I need to address the heart of the complainer. And Jesus, as he's talking to these people, and they're saying, well, look at what Herod did. This is so wrong, and we need to defeat this. Jesus says, now look to your heart, because there's really nothing you can do about Herod, right? There's nothing that these people can do about Herod. I think what they were looking for is for Jesus to give them permission to be zealots, to be the revolutionaries, to be the rebels against Herod and the occupation. Jesus, we want you to affirm our cause. We want you to say that what we're doing is all right. When we kill the Roman soldiers and when we steal the money and we become Robin Hood, we want you to approve of what we're doing. And so Jesus, he doesn't go there. What does he say? This is really awesome. He says, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than everybody else? Well, he's changing the subject. So he's talking about these people who died, and he's talking about these people who had suffered so much. And he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? And the people were a little confused. And he says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I want you to write on this first line of your outline here, as we ponder the path of our lives and the destination of our lives, the first thing we need to realize is that we must repent. We must repent. Write that on that first line. We must repent. And what does Jesus say? The difference between those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell is what? Repentance. Now, the Bible says, unless you believe, you cannot be saved, right? It's through grace by faith. We understand that. But what does that word mean? Jesus here is giving us a little more depth to the idea of belief. Okay? What he's saying here is, belief is, I understand that what I'm doing is sin, number one, because even John said, he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, this idea of repentance is a number of things. Number one, you recognize your sin. Not just sin in general, but your sin. You recognize your sin. And then the second thing about it is that you recognize that you need help to stop sinning, that you can't stop on your own. The worst kind of a drunk is a drunk who knows that he's a drunk but thinks he can stop anytime. You know why? Because he will never get help. How many of you know an addict of any kind? The worst kind of addict is somebody who refuses to believe that they need help because they will never get it. They will never reach out and get it. You might know you're a sinner, but unless you admit that you are a hopeless sinner on your own and that you need help, it will never change in your life. It will never stop because you aren't getting help. And you can't fix yourself. So when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that they're sinners. Blessed are the meek, those who recognize they can't do it on their own. See, we need to realize we can't do it on our own. So repentance is not just saying, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm going to go ahead and stop. Because that's what the Pharisees thought. I'm a sinner, but I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to be perfect. And the problem was that they weren't perfect, were they? They were far from it. And so we need to repent by saying, okay, I recognize sin for what it is. It's not meeting God's standards. I can't do this on my own. So we turn to who for help? We turn to Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The only way to get your sins taken away is by turning your heart over to Jesus. And that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, whoever believes in him." Now that word believe is what we're talking about here. It's this faith in Christ, because we are sinners. We can't fix ourselves. If we don't change, we're going to hell. Therefore, we believe in Christ, the work of Christ, to what? Cleanse us of our sin and forgive us of our sin. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. So this word belief and repentance is about confession. We confess our sins. He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can't do it on your own. So when Jesus says repent here, he's not saying that you must change yourself. There's no such thing as a self-help book in Christ. They don't work. You can't help yourself. I can't help it. How many of you have ever said that? You put the chocolate cake in front of me. I couldn't help myself. Okay. I was talking to somebody today and it was pretty awful. I hadn't eaten lunch and we were talking about taking jalapenos and taking out all the seeds and stuffing them full of cream cheese and then wrapping them in bacon and putting those on the barbecue grill. How wrong is that? When somebody's hungry and I still haven't eaten, and I'm thinking about those right now. You know, how many of you are hungry now, right? Putting something in front of you, you can't, yeah. Isn't that sad how people will do that? There's no self-help book. You can't just go get a cookbook and, oh, I'm going to do this and fix myself. No. You need help. We all need help. And that comes from Christ. I love what King David said. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the creator of the heavens and of the earth. And when we come to Christ for help, that's what repentance is. It's turning from. See, a lot of people say repentance is turning from sin. And I want to challenge you to just modify that definition a little bit, because here's the problem. How many of you completely turned from sin when you went to Christ? Okay, see, that's the problem, isn't it? We want to turn from sin. We want to stop sinning. But even Paul, the greatest evangelist and the one who started most of the churches in the New Testament, said this: that which I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do is what I end up doing. And so if repentance was just turning from sin, it would be a self-help issue. And you'd be on the hook. But the problem is, you can't. I can't do it on my own. That does not remove my culpability. That means that it doesn't remove my need to turn from sin as much as I can, okay? If there's an opportunity, I need to turn my heart away from sin, right? Blessed is a man who stands not and who listens not to the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. You need to turn from sin. If it be up to you, be at peace with all men. And there are things for us to do, but I can't become perfect on my own. Repentance is not just a turning from sin to a different path, but it's a turning from sin to Christ. Repentance is a turning from myself to Christ. And this is the awesome thing, because I am no longer trying to make life work on my own. I am trying to make life work in Christ. And there's a huge difference there. Will you still mess up? Sure. Will you still fail sometimes? Absolutely. But you see, here's the nice thing. When you repent, you are now in Christ, and Christ is in you. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We just talked about this on Monday night for the men's Bible study. When you receive Christ, you are stamped, sealed. You are His. You belong to Him with the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. If you mess up, the Lord is there to pick you up. If you mess up on your own, anybody can turn from alcohol, anybody can turn from cigarettes, anybody can turn from any addiction in the world, okay? We have lots of groups and meetings that you can go to get rid of an addiction, and there are people out there who can do that without Christ. How many of you know somebody who was not a Christian who turned from their addiction? Anybody? But they're still going to hell. When you come to Christ, it's turning from yourself. It's turning from your will. It's turning from your decision-making process. And you're saying, I choose Jesus. I choose him to control my life and him to direct my life. And if I mess up, him to continue to lead me. And this is the amazing thing. When you make that transformation, it doesn't make all of your problems go away. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Three guys who had rejected Christ, just like Daniel, and they're in the book of Daniel there, and they had rejected Christ, and they had rejected the Lord, if you would, and they hadn't worshiped God, and they hadn't honored the year of Jubilee, and they were part of the misfits of Israel. So they were led away captive into Babylon. They were castrated. All of their male anatomy was completely removed from their body. And then they were brought up in this pagan university, taught a pagan language, and told to do pagan things. And here they are trying their best to follow the Lord. And they've made a renewed commitment to stop relying on themselves and rely upon the Lord. And so then they're told by Nebuchadnezzar, you will bow down to my idol or you're going to die. And they said, we're not going to bow because our God is able to save us, but he really doesn't have any reason to. So we're not going to bet that he's going to. We're just going to trust that we shouldn't do this. We're going to follow the Lord, even if that means a bad consequence. And I love that attitude. Their sin had caused certain things to happen in their lives that were irreversible. God didn't cause their male anatomy to grow back. God didn't allow, there's no record of them ever leaving Babylon. Ever. There's no record of them ever going back to Israel. Ever. Why? Well, there were certain things that they couldn't take back, that they couldn't undo. But from that point forward, they could follow the Lord. And what I want to challenge you with is, as you try to figure out who you want to be when you grow up, whatever age you are, when you mature, you need to mature in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're 100 or if you're 10 days old, the maturity comes when you learn to follow after Jesus unto the promised land, unto heaven. And so here, we need to learn to, number one, repent. And life begins at repentance. That's where life begins, no matter what age you are. Now, maybe you've already repented. Maybe you've already given your heart over to Jesus. Then you need to maintain that walk in him, no matter where you are today. And sometimes your situation is going to be difficult and frustrating, and sometimes you're not going to like your circumstances, and sometimes God is going to require that you trust him. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. But you follow after him. Now, Jesus goes on in the very next few verses, and he spoke this parable about the barren fig tree. And he talks to us about this parable because he's trying to explain this idea of repentance. Notice the idea of repentance is a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered it, and he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and then if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Now, I love this because Jesus is talking about true repentance, and true repentance always bears fruit. It always bears fruit. So what do I mean by that? Well, you can't say you're truly repentant if you never have fruit. Someone who has no fruit has no repentance, okay? And that's why the Bible says, have works worthy of repentance. Now, I want you to think about that idea for a minute. When you want to stop something, maybe you were a smoker and you were trying to kill yourself by inhaling smoke all the time, okay? Maybe that was your issue. And you say, you know, I repent. I want to turn from this. I want to stop smoking. As you're buying a pair of cigarettes, a packet of cigarettes. Is that really repentance? Is that really? You really? I'm not going to believe you. If you say, you know, I'd love to stop, you know, getting drunk as you're at the bar throwing back shots, I'm not going to believe you. Okay? Husbands, if you tell your wife, you know, I'm going to stop slapping you around as you're slapping her around, that's no one's going to believe you. It doesn't make any sense if you say, I'm going to stop doing this as you're doing it. Now, you want to make your wife trust you again? You want to make your husband trust you again? People ask me this all the time after they've had a moral failure or something else has happened in life that they don't trust their spouse anymore, their kids, or their boss or their employees. How do I learn how to trust my employees again? How do I learn how to trust my spouse or my kids? Or remember the book of Philemon in the Bible where Paul is writing him back saying, hey, take him back, trust him. As a boss, you have a slave that runs away, steals from you. It's a capital crime. He should be put to death, and you're being asked to receive him back. How do you learn to trust him again? Now, in Paul, he had a reference, a pretty good reference, if you would. Hey, this guy has works worthy of repentance. Take him back. Before you start trying to tell your spouse, oh, I'm going to be better, or tell your parents, I'm going to do better, or tell your kids, I'm going to do better, or tell your boss, I'm going to be better. Before you start saying anything, have works worthy of repentance. Do things that line up with what you're saying. Your mouth and your actions and your heart all have to line up. That's integrity right there. And so don't expect all of this change to just happen magically, okay? Okay, Jesus, just take it all away. Any time now? No. Okay, you need a change of both your heart and your actions. You can't do it on your own, but you have to. A real repentance, a real turning, is going to include you saying, okay, I'm going to do whatever I can while the Lord is doing this work. I'm going to follow through. And so Jesus says that you're going to have works worthy of repentance. You're going to have this fruit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things which are awesome, and we need to have those things. When you truly turn to Christ, what do? You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You enjoy going to church. You love worshiping him. You love the pruning, even though it's hard. You love the fellowship that you have with it. If you say, yeah, I'm a believer, man, I'm going to heaven, but I just hate the sheep. I hate the church. I hate tithing. I hate serving. I hate missionaries, man. They're irritating when they come to church with their slideshows. What do you think I'm gonna say? You probably need to get saved. Oh no, I'm saved. I just hate the church. It'd be like me being a pastor and hating sheep. You know, it doesn't make any sense, does it? I've seen it before, and it doesn't make any sense to me. So make sure that you have fruit. And so the second set of verses here is just talking about true repentance always has what? Fruit. So if you're barren, if you're that fig tree that's not producing any fruit, what do you need to do? You need to take a long, hard look at your life. Turn to Christ tonight and say, Christ, I trust in you to change my life. And I will follow you as you change my life. I will confess my sins and I will walk in you as you change my life and cleanse me of all unrighteousness that I would bear fruit. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that now. There's no more time. Who knows? An asteroid could hit us. They just had one in Texas yesterday, right? So an asteroid could strike this building tonight. You could die. No warning whatsoever. It's time that you accepted Jesus. But then he goes on in verse 10 through 17. And he talks about something else that's very important. Now he's teaching out of one of the synagogues at Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and she was made straight, glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Don't put this guy in charge of the ER. I tell you what, that's a bad idea. I don't want him to talk to the fire department, the police station. It's bad enough that the city only works 4 days a week. You know, I try to get anything done with any local city. Monday through Thursday, that's all you get. And you better do it before 4:30 because they're gone, you know. And it sounds like he worked for the city. Your water main broke? Come back on Tuesday because Monday we're catching up from the three-day weekend. Really? Okay. These guys were looking at the wrong issue, and that's the problem here. These Pharisees looked at the rules and not the reasons. And so the issue that you have here is that they had a wrong focus. So keep a proper focus. Write that on that second line. Keep a proper focus. Why? What were they doing? They had the rules and the regulations that were going to help set them apart and show off that we're good people. But they weren't good people at all. A good person is not somebody who will walk by and watch you suffering and not stop and help you. I was on the freeway the other day from the 5 to the 110 south, right there by Dodger Stadium yesterday. And as there's this little old lady going up that big hill, and her car stalled on the transition lane so nobody can go. And I was sitting there for like 15 minutes, and we're just inching along, and all these cars are driving up on the shoulder to get around her, honking at her the entire time. And she's trying to, her car won't start. She's stuck there. Nobody can get over there to help her. So finally, I stopped and I said, "Are you okay?" And she says, "Yeah, nobody else would help me. And I don't have a cell phone." I mean, she probably was maybe 70 or 80 years old. And I said, "Okay, well, let's help you." And so she put her car into neutral, and just then a few other guys stopped, and we pushed her car up the hill until it got to a place where she's out of the transition road, and then we called and got AAA for her, and she was good. But how many times do people do that? They see someone in need, but they're in such a hurry. We become the priest or the Jewish guy or all these other people who pass by, and the Good Samaritan is the only one who will stop. The pagan person who has no, who really has no good bone in his body, is the idea there, is the one who stops. These religious people who should have been the ones trying to heal this woman are telling her, "Come back when it's convenient. Come back when we think it's right." And he uses this verse, and people like this usually use the Bible out of context. He says, 6 days you should work. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have the power to heal anybody. How many of you have the power in yourself to heal somebody? I don't have that. And if you are in Christ and you have the gift of healing, guess what? It's not your power, is it? It's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit through you that's healing somebody. So technically, I could go heal anybody I want on the Sabbath, and I'm not doing anything. I want you to wrap your head around that for just a minute. Now, Jesus, guilty as charged, the creator of the heavens and the earth, healed this woman. But he's outside the Sabbath because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created the Sabbath. Therefore, he's the Lord over the Sabbath, number one. And number two, Jesus said in another passage, don't focus on the rule, focus on the reason. What Jesus said was, man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was created for man. And what was it created for? That man would have a day of rest from labor so he would spend time with God. And not just men, but women too. Do you know why there was no one allowed to be able to, you weren't allowed to cook or clean or anything on the Sabbath? Because it would be hard to pull a broom away from my wife on a Sabbath day unless it was required that she wouldn't work. She's a workaholic, and she's always working. She's always helping. She's always doing stuff. And there are people out there, some of you ladies, you wouldn't take a break. End of the day, I'm getting lazy. You know, I want to sit down and just, And my wife's doing laundry, and she's cleaning, and she's doing dishes, and it's all this stuff, and she's always working really hard. And me, I'm tuckered out. I just want to stop. I just want to hit the pause button and go to sleep, you know, but no. And what would happen, these workaholic moms wouldn't stop on a Sabbath unless they were forced to. So God said, I'm going to force you to stop. Take a break. Enjoy. Enjoy life. And so the issue here is the focus needs to be on the Lord. And let's take this a step further. What is your focus on now? Whatever stage in life you are, if you're in the career building stage or the student stage, or if you're in the I really need to save for my retirement stage, or if you're in the I'm going to die soon stage, or whatever it is, whatever stage of life you find yourself in, what is your focus? And the problem is, throughout all of these stages, we have a tendency to be missing the forest for the trees. We think about the house. We think about the car. We think about the career. We think about all of this stuff, and we don't think about how these things are going to affect our walk with Christ to heaven. And in reality, most of that stuff does not affect your going to heaven. I want you to think about that for just a minute. 99% of the things that we worry about have no bearing on heaven. It takes a while to figure that out in life. Whether you get an ugly purple Sebring convertible, Dominic, or you get a beautiful Dodge Ram 4x4 truck. I had to rent a truck the other day because mine was in the shop. somebody got in an accident. And so I had this rental, and I got this Dodge 4x4 big pickup truck with a 5.7 liter Hemi engine in it. Oh, it was beautiful. It was awesome. It had Texas plates on it, you know? Somebody apparently drove it out from Texas. I drove it for a day. Oh, this is a beautiful truck. Way better than that purple Sebring that Dom had, right? Does it matter if you get a truck or a convertible car that doesn't run? Not in the scheme of things. Not really, no. Does it matter if you dye your hair purple or green? Short term, might help you get a job if you didn't dye it purple or green. But long term, heavenly wise, it's outside of the scope. If you eat broccoli or cauliflower, I mean, that choice is not going to really affect heaven. I have been accused sometimes of not caring about the details, and that's true. I really could care less on a lot of these details that absolutely don't matter in the long run. There's a lot of stuff which I say, hey, yeah, just deal with it. I mean, you don't care what font we use on the brochure? Not really. I don't. You don't care what brand of fan we put in the bathroom? I care that there is a fan in the bathroom. I don't care what brand. It's really irrelevant. Just do something that will help us bring people to Christ. And that's the focus part. These guys are focused on their rules and their regulations and not on people being healed. Not on people coming to the Lord. Not on people becoming truly righteous. And that was the problem. You can read through there and he talks to them and he calls them hypocrites and all of these other things. But the issue here is that we need to become people who focus on Christ and on the law, on the big picture. Better is a morsel with contentment, the Bible says. It's better to have very little but be content. We talked about complaining earlier. How many of you would agree complaining less now affects your eternal focus? Anybody agree with that? Ooh, so being content, that is something that you can work on, isn't it? I want to challenge you. I'm not going to ask you for a month. I'm going to ask you for the rest of tonight. Can you go the rest of the night without complaining? To your family, to the Lord, to anybody, even to yourself? Can you go the rest of the night without complaining? If you can do that, then accept the next challenge, 24 hours. Challenge yourself to be content with whatever God has given you, to put your focus on Christ. And God, I'm here now. I don't care how I got here. If you got here because you messed up and you just got out of prison and you're looking to try to give your life back to Jesus, or if you got here because you've been following after Jesus your whole life and you've been on fire, however you got to this point right here tonight, my challenge to you is, God, here I am. Now, how does this work out in the eternal scheme of things? How does this work out for eternity? What can I do now that affects eternity? What can I do now that will keep my focus on right things? And you'd be surprised what God will do with you when your focus is right. Now, in verse 18 through 30, he does talk about something else, which I think is very extremely important. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Now, he's going to talk about a couple of parables here to explain the kingdom of God and the real kingdom of God, not Kingdom Hall, which the Jehovah's Witnesses have, which is a ridiculous idea. They think that now is the kingdom. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, this is as good as it gets. That's scary. Do you not watch the news? I want to introduce them to YouTube. I really do. This is as good as it gets for some people. And there are people this is the millennium. This is the reign of Christ. This is it. This is what we have. Now, first of all, it's been 2 millennia, so that's kind of a wrong. It's already kind of off. The math is off by like a factor of 2. But this is not as good as it gets, folks. If this is as good as it gets, did I get gypped when I came to Christ? Did I sign up for the, maybe I put, you ever check the wrong box in the subscription when they're selling magazines? I wanted, you know, Woodworking Journal, and I get, American Doll catalog or something. I don't know. Check the wrong box. It could be pretty brutal. You know, I didn't want this. And then my daughter said, I want everything. No, you don't want to check the wrong box. But what is this about? Well, notice what he says here. He's going to give these parables and really describe what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took in his garden, and it grew up and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. So it's something that starts small, and it grows to be huge. Now, the mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds that you can find, and it grows up into this huge tree, which is pretty amazing, right? And this tree is not just big enough to support itself, but to support others, both by giving shade and supporting the birds that nest in it. So I want you to think about this for a minute. When you first come to Christ, you are going to be insignificant and very useless for the general part of the ministry, okay? When you first come to Christ, it's like a baby. Babies are useless. Have you noticed this? They're not just helpless, they're useless. You can't do anything. Now, you can get sympathy because everyone knows you're not sleeping. And everybody knows that they're so expensive and whatnot. But really, they don't do anything. For me, the best age is when they can start walking and talking. That's the best age, right? When they can sit with you my son sits with me on the couch and we eat popcorn or something like that. Or my girls, they go out with me and we do things together and we work on projects together. And when we can... Oh man, that's like the greatest fellowship I can have with my kids is when we do things together. My daughters, Abby and Anna, I think there were only two or three when they held their first power tools, helping me install locks on the laundry room cupboards in Nueva Guinea. And it's just that to me is awesome. But when you first come to Christ, you're really useless. You want to do a whole lot. You know, little kids, they want to do everything, but they just can't. But they try anyway. You know, and they want to make you breakfast in bed, and you get eggshells if they even get it. You know, I heard of these kids who threw a whole bunch of eggs into this bowl, and they mix it up and put it in the microwave, and it exploded. And oh, they wanted to so bad. They put it in a metal bowl and put it in the microwave. And kids want to help. They want to do everything. You know, young Christians, they want to do everything. They usually end up messing a lot of it up along the way because they have a desire but no ability whatsoever. You know, they go out and they... I remember the first time my parents were having this home Bible study and I was, I think, 8. Yeah, send Leon out into the driveway with 35, 40 kids. You're all going to burn in hell if you don't receive Jesus tonight. Every kid received Jesus that night. Every single one. Man, it was greatest evangelism campaign that church had ever seen. Except for that night, my mom and dad got all these phone calls from angry parents because their kids were having nightmares. Devil was going to kill them in their sleep and come out from under their bed if they didn't receive Jesus right now. All these kids were receiving Jesus 3-4 times a night. They'd wake up screaming with terrors and good intentions, bad follow through. You know, I just pretty useless there, I would think. But I would prefer someone with initiative, have to pull them back a little bit, than someone you have to prod to get off their rear end and do something. There's a huge difference there. And so as we come to Christ, we start small. We can't do much. We don't know much. We don't understand much. We don't have very much strength. We don't have very many. We don't even know what gifts are, and much less how to use them and how to practice them and how to pursue them. And we don't know the word enough to really go out there and counsel people or everything else. It's small when we first come to Jesus, and it has to grow. It's got to get bigger. If it's real, if it's alive, if the seed was really planted, if you're truly repentant, if you are in Christ, then it's going to get what? Bigger. And it's going to grow. And it's going to grow on you. And you're going to change and you're going to become more effective over time. And as that happens, you might be a sinner and you're going to be a sinner when you first come to Christ. And you're never going to fully get rid of sin, but the more you grow in Christ, the less sin you're going to deal with over time. Which is amazing. So this idea of purity, it starts small and it works on you over time. And look what he says in this next verse. He says, and again he said, then what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. So here's the thing. He's same context. He says it starts small, but it spreads in your life like leaven in bread. So leaven is basically just yeast. Okay, you put that in some bread, you knead it up, and it expands. You ever eat bread without yeast? I remember my grandmother had this bread making machine when they first came out. Remember those? You just put all the ingredients in, you hit a button and it makes the bread. It mixes it and it does it all for you. Yeah, it didn't turn out too good. I forgot the yeast. Basically, you get like a brick of flour is what you get, okay? Imagine an 8-inch thick tortilla. It's not going to taste good. The reason tortillas taste good is because they're thinly sliced, right? And they're flexible and everything. Oh, man, that was awful. You broke two knives trying to cut slices out of it. And you have to have the leaven. That's what makes it airy and light and all those little holes in the bread. That's yeast. That's actually carbon dioxide bubbles that were formed in the bread while the yeast was digesting all of that sugar. That's how you get... So you put a little bit of yeast in there and you get the better bread, that soft, that Wonder Bread. You remember back when I was kids, we didn't get Wonder Bread very often, but when you got it, it was amazing. You know, Wonder Bread and then Cool Whip. No, not Cool Whip. Come on. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. But think about it. When you have yeast, you put a little bit of yeast and it takes care of the whole lump of bread, doesn't it? The whole lump of dough. You get a little bit of Christ in you. You repent. Now, yeah, you're starting with the small seed. You're planting that seed in your heart. And right now, you're evil. Maybe you come to Christ and you're part of the Hell's Angels and you run a bar out in the middle of the desert and you have a shotgun on the back of your Harley and tats everywhere and you're a drunk and a drug addict and all these other things, but you receive Jesus at night. It's a very small seed in the pit of despair, which is your life, okay? But it's going to sprout and it's going to change your heart and it's going to change your views and it's going to change your ideas and you're going to stop riding with the biker gang and you're going to stop working at the bar and you're going to stop doing all these other things and you're going to start focusing on Christ more and more and more. And over time, you're going to change. And we've seen that happen. We've seen guys from biker gangs come to our church, get saved and change completely over time. And it's an amazing transformation to see. So he says, it's something that grows in you, not out on you, by the way. You don't leaven bread by putting something on it. You leaven bread by putting something in it, okay? You're never going to change somebody by requiring them to dress different or speak different or do different unless it first starts where? In their heart. That's where you plant the seed of Christ, is in someone's heart. This is the problem that some churches have today. The Lord said in that last day, there are going to be some who come to him and say, hey, well, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. You can't start on the outside to make everything look better. Volunteering doesn't help. Going to church isn't going to fix anything unless you first have the seed of salvation planted in your heart. And that only comes from what? Repentance, true repentance. So repentance, focus, and then purity. We need to walk in purity. And that purity, it starts small, but it grows in us. Now, here's the question. And you should write that on, by the way, on that last line, on that next line, growing in purity. Are you growing in purity in your own life? Are you changing over time? Now, sometimes we have bouts of radical change, and then we have slow progress, and then radical change, and then slow progress. And I think that's okay. I know for myself, when I first received Jesus, radical change, and then it was slow progress. And then something else happened, and there was radical change, and then there was slow progress. And you get these little, sometimes you get to these places where you have long stretches of just waiting, God, what are you going to do next? And you know, you just have to, there are sometimes when you just have to endure, when you just have to keep going, when you just have to be dedicated to what you're doing. And that sometimes is the growth that God wants to do in your heart. It's just being who he has you to be right now. Remember Moses? Moses was a guy, something changed in his heart when he saw his people being afflicted. And so he did something about it. Now he did it the wrong way. He killed the Egyptian. Pharaoh got mad at him. So he ran out and there was this radical change. But then there was 40 years of what? Waiting in the desert for no reason. And then he comes back to Israel. We have the 10 plagues and we have the Exodus. And this is radical change. And then 40 years again in the desert. And then Israel gets this radical change. They get into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And then hundreds of years of what? Of nothing. And then The Babylonian captivity brought about radical change. Never again did the entire nation of Israel fall into idolatry ever again in history. It worked. God spanked them. They listened. Radical change. And then they waited for Jesus. And then radical change. So you see, there's sometimes in life there's going to be bouts of change, and sometimes there's going to be times of waiting. Just like kids, they have growth spurts. You know, like, thank God they don't just grow at a continuous rate. As it is, I can't afford shoes, okay? I have 6 kids, and they all always need shoes, always. Can you imagine if they just kept growing all the time? No, we need those bouts of not growing. Stop growing for a few minutes, just for a few minutes, okay? Let my pocketbook take a breather on the shoes. Fortunately, I have 5 daughters, so we get 1 pair of shoes, and that gets handed down 5 times. No, it usually doesn't work out that way because they wear shoes out. You know, it's not like a dress. They just wear the shoes out. But this grows over time, and it continues. And sometimes you're going to, maybe right now you're in one of those waiting periods where, God, what are you doing with me and what's going on? Maybe right now you're in this radical bout of just transformation. And transformation is never easy, is it? It's never simple. But it is effective in focusing us and doing what's right. So repentance and focus and this process of purification, and we also call it sanctification. That's just the process of being purified by the Holy Spirit in the Lord. It's called sanctification. Remember what we said in 1 John 1, 9, what the Lord said? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to, number one, forgive you of your sins, but then number two, sanctify you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's this process of purification where the Holy Spirit works in you all the time, just cleansing you and cleansing you. And the more he cleanses you, the more wicked you realize you are. When I first came to Jesus, I thought, man, I'm so much better now. Till he showed me who I was, just a little bit of who I was. And I'm such an evil, evil person. And then he fixed those things and he took them away. And then, oh, I'm so much better now. And then he showed me what evil person I was. And every time I think I've arrived, then he just opens a little bit more and he shows me just a little bit more of who I really am. I realize what a dirtbag I am. And then he starts all over again and he works on me some more. And I feel so much better about myself. And then he shows me a little bit more about who I really am. And that's the process of sanctification, this process of purification. So he talks about this, and he even continues on the narrow way. You know, if you look in verses 22 through 30, we don't have time to go through all of these, but I want you to remember something as we talk about this path. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. This path of purification, it requires that you can't just do what everybody else does. It requires that you cannot be on the right path and a hipster at the same time. I don't mean that if you dress like a hipster, you're going to hell. What do I mean? The general idea of just following the crowd and what's popular, and that's what I mean by hipster, just following what's popular, isn't going to get you anywhere. It's not going to purify your life when you just do what everyone else is doing, when you just follow the crowds. You know, just, oh, everybody else is doing it. My mom used to ask me, if everybody else jumps off a bridge, would you? Yes. I did, actually, in Nicaragua. We would all jump off the bridge together until they blew it up, and now you can't jump off the bridge anymore. If you do, you hit concrete. I love it, Urbana. You can't do it anymore. Yeah, we jumped off the bridge. It was fun at the time, you know, but if you just follow what your friends think and what your friends say and you follow it, well, you know, I mean, it is legal to have abortion, so I guess that's okay. Or, you know, it's politically correct to say this instead of what's right. Or, you know, maybe evolution is right because everybody else thinks it. Well, not everybody else thinks it. And you'll find yourself getting into trouble. Just because Christianity isn't popular doesn't mean it's wrong. And just because it's the narrow gate and not the wide gate that is widely accepted, the theory rather than the proven point of Christ, you have to understand, following after Jesus is not mainstream. I read today that Muslims and Islam is poised to now become the number one religion of the world. Did you know that? I can't say we didn't see this coming. Now, is it a sad thing? Yeah, it's a sad thing, absolutely. But it had to happen for the end times, didn't it? Christians were going to become the minority anyway. Look at the book of Revelation. It talks about that. It said it up front. when you see movies about the apocalypse and about the revelation and everything else, you see all these planes falling from the sky and, you know, the whole world shuts down because the Christians are gone. I'm beginning to believe that it's going to be a lot less like that and a lot more like, hey, where'd those 10 people go? Where'd those 50 people go? Where'd those 1,000 people? It's not going to be half the world's population. It's going to be much, much, much less who actually end up leaving in the rapture. I'm starting to believe that because as I look around and I see what's going on and those who call themselves Christians, and I want a ticket. First of all, teleportation is awesome. Okay. And I want to try that out. I'm serious, folks. It's in the Bible. Captain Kirk wasn't the first one. It was Philip. Okay. Who teleported first. I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's going to be amazing. I want to be part of that. Elon Musk is talking about flying around the moon next year. I'm talking about flying to heaven outside of this universe. That's going to be amazing. I want to be in on that. I don't want to be left here. It's going to be the narrow way. So when you're trying to figure out what's pure and what's right, it's not what's common. Yeah, your friends might be sleeping around or living with their girlfriends or their boyfriends, and your friends might be watching these shows, and it might be popular to say these things or to think these ways. That doesn't make it right. Purity is what God's word says only. He ends, and in verses 31 through 35, he ends with this. He says, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, aren't these the same people who are gossiping about Herod and complaining about Herod at the beginning? Remember that they were trying to get Jesus to bond with them over complaints about Herod? And now they're like, hey, Herod's going to kill you if you don't get out of here. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And then he begins to sorrow over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers the brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what is he talking about here? Well, you need to start your walk with Christ in repentance, and you need to be focused in your walk with Christ, and you need to maintain purity and be purified over time with Christ. But this last thing is the thing, you need to trust in the Lord. You need to believe. You need to trust. And I want you to write that on that last line. Trust in the Lord. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And this path to heaven has to be you trusting in the Lord. And sometimes when we are in a sticky situation, whether we got ourselves in that situation or not is irrelevant, by the way. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who got them into that mess? They did. When they didn't follow the Lord, when they had to be taken into captivity, they are in Babylon because of their own sin. They were castrated because of their own sin. They are in that position because they messed up, okay? And maybe you're in a tough position today because you messed up. How many of you ever messed up in your life? Anybody here besides me? Okay. And maybe you're in a place where you don't know what to do, and you're frustrated, and your life isn't going the way that you think it should be going, and that's usually because you're not focused on the eternal scope of things. But now you're in this position and you don't know what's going on and you're trying desperately to fix your problems, but it's not working. I have learned you can't dig yourself out of a hole. It doesn't work. The more you dig, the deeper you get. It doesn't work. You're not going to get out of a hole. Dig too deep, you get to magma. And that's not going to help you much, right? Well, the problem is that we have to come to a place where we say, okay, God, I messed up. But I trust you. I don't trust myself anymore because I messed up. That's obviously why I'm here. Maybe you're in a difficult spot in your relationship with your spouse and you're like, I messed up. Should have never said yes. Should have never said I do, but now you did. What do you do? Maybe your husband isn't the one that you wanted him to be. Maybe your wife isn't the person that you expected her to be. Maybe you're frustrated in your marriage. What does the Bible say? Husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. Stick it out. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Period. God, I got myself into this mess. I probably shouldn't have been unequally yoked with a non-believer or the devil, whatever it is that you think you got. It's probably not as bad as you think. But I'm going to stick it out for you. I will trust in you to use my actions to affect my spouse. I will trust in you to lead me in my marriage so that it can get better. I will trust in you that whether or not this marriage ever gets better, my reward in heaven is always there. And that's what I look forward to. So my work here is the work of the gospel in my marriage and in my family until you take me home. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths, even if you got yourself into that place. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they were guilty, knew that they caused themselves to be in that position. And when they were called upon to sin, they said, no, we will trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Even if he chooses not to save us, it's irrelevant. We trust in him regardless of the outcome. And that's the heart that we need to have. Israel did not trust in the Lord. They looked at their circumstances and they complained about Herod. They looked at their circumstances and they wanted to change it themselves by being zealots like Robin Hood out there attacking the supply trains and attacking the Romans and out there killing people. And that's what Barabbas had done. He was a zealot who had killed others to try to get rid of the Roman regime. Maybe you're doing the same thing that the Jews were doing. You hear stuff that you don't want to hear. You see things that you don't want to see. And you try to fix it on your own because you don't want to live this way. And you have your own plan for your life. And you have your own. You think you're going to dig yourself out of this hole. My challenge to you, if you're in that spot, is to stop everything. Stop everything. Stop complaining. Stop whining. Stop focusing on the wrong things. Stop trying to fix it and say, God, okay, here I am. I don't know what's going on, but I know this. I will follow you. So just work it out for me. And maybe you messed up and you got yourself into a pickle, and that's okay. If you turn to Christ, he can deal with it. It's not okay that you got into a pickle, but it is okay when you turn to Christ, because God can use all things. All things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's a caveat. If you don't love God and you're not called according to his purpose, if you're not just following after Christ, what happens to all your mistakes? They pile up and bury you. But when you follow after Christ, when you learn from your mistakes and you allow him to do something amazing out of it, you know, there was a woman in England who got pregnant because she was sleeping around. She got pregnant and she thought she was going to have to kill herself. And she ended up giving her heart to Christ, raising up that son as a single mom for 20 something years, and he became a great evangelist in England. In the scheme of things, her sin wasn't the biggest picture, was it? It was what she did after. It was her saying, okay, Christ, I give you my heart. I will follow after you. You use this for a great thing. Maybe today, You're in a precarious place. You're in a place and you don't know what to do. Just turn to Christ today and say, Christ, here I am. All of me. And all I can offer you is this mustard seed of trust. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to ask that you do something with this. And I'm going to get out of your way and watch. But then when he opens doors, you walk through them. And as he does things, you accept whatever he gives you. And you go with that and you run with that. And you worship him the whole time. And you say, God, thank you for providing for my needs. Thank you for focusing me on what's right. God, thank you for leading me, because I want you to compare what's going on now with the eternal scheme of things, and it's probably not that big a deal, is it? You might be dying of cancer today. That's not that big a deal in the eternal scheme of things, is it? You might be the one who, your life may be over tomorrow. You might know that tomorrow you're going to die because you took out a loan from a loan shark and they're going to kill you tomorrow. You laugh, but there are people who worry about such things. Jesus, I don't know what's going on, but I know this. I deserve worse. So whatever it is, do what you're going to do. If you take me home tomorrow, give me the boldness to share Christ with the guys who are shooting me tomorrow. I don't know. But when we start focusing on Jesus, one thing happens. When we have the right focus, when we're focused on heaven, everything changes. Our complaining, it dies down, because complaining is really when you think you deserve something, isn't it? And here's the thing. I realize I don't deserve anything. So I want to challenge you tonight to focus on Christ, to focus on heaven through repentance, focusing your heart, allowing him to purify you, and trusting in the Lord no matter what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you that you would explain to us through your word as we have this survey of Luke. We go through kind of quickly, Father, but we know that in the big picture of things, you just want us to be your children. You want to have a relationship with us. You want us to love you, and you want to pour your love out on us. And we pray that tonight as we come before you, that you would just tonight, Father, change hearts and plant that mustard seed, Father, in each one, and that your Holy Spirit would just water it, and it would grow, and it would change, and it would become strong. That each one would bear up and bear fruit, and that each one here, Father, would just support others as well as they shade them from sin and other things. Father, as we turn to you this week, give us the strength not to complain. Give us a heart to accept you for who you are and what you give us, and Father, to trust you no matter what the situation is. In Jesus' name, amen.